And Raj, why don't you open us up today? Prayer.
Dear Father, we just thank you for just giving us another day of your mercy. Father, just open our hearts and minds to your word, that it penetrate our soul and body, that we walk with the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, and be the smell of light in the world that is lost. Thank you, Father, for bringing us into your kingdom, so we can call you our God. Yes, these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. There's a great testimony, a great witness in the book of Revelation. And so if you turn there, and we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 11, and a great, great passage dealing with the two witnesses that God has called out. In retrospect, let's look back just a moment about the witness of Revelation, what Revelation is conveying to us. I believe one of the first things that Revelation is conveying to us, and here again we get very detailed about this, but at the very beginning, it's conveying to us that Christ is intimately acquainted and involved with his church. And we see that right from the very start. His eyes of flaming fire, him walking among them and among the candlesticks. And I think sometimes the world would like to diminish the value of the church, not only the church universal, but the church local. He clearly gives specific churches within specific areas. What is he conveying? That he has chosen, so ordained particular churches to do a particular work in a particular place. And he has called these work to minister, to be a light in that particular community. And so Christ is intimately, and we see the picture at the beginning of Revelation, Christ intimately acquainted with and actively involved in the affairs and the concerns and the accomplishments of the church. He points out the very things that you would know geographically. He also points out the very things that they are involved in and are actively doing wrong or doing right. He is pointing out, I know what you're doing, I know who you are, I know where you are, and my eyes upon you. And we see that clearly at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Let me just say this too. There is a tremendous power that Christ has given to the churches. It's conveyed in a number of places. One of the places conveyed is in Matthew chapter 18, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew 18. Which within the context, dealing with stumbling blocks. And if you've read the first part, it deals with the fact that Christ calls a child to himself. And in this scenario, as this begins to unfold, he really warns against causing one of these little ones to stumble, and clearly a picture of those who are his. If you drop on down, it then deals with if your brother sins, and clearly here again there's an issue of calling back, rescuing, keeping from even stumbling. If your brother sins, go and reprove him. It goes on and says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the... Now you have to understand that at this time that Jesus is speaking this, the church has not begun yet. There is no church. The church begins with the bringing of the Holy Spirit. We read that in the book of Acts clearly. But Christ is establishing the authority of the church even at this point. As he clearly is the head of the church, he's establishing that authority. And he says, if he refuses to listen, tell to the church. If he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And this is the point, verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Who? The church. And so what he's given is authority to the church. We see that in Romans chapter 15. Verses 1 through 6, you see it that his desire is to bring the body of Christ together that they might with one voice glorify God in heaven. You see in Philippians chapter 2 where he says, if there's any fellowship, if there's any unity of spirit, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, united in purpose. He's talking to the church at Philippi and he's bringing the church together. We begin to see the great power of the church. In fact, in 1 John in chapter 2 in verses 18 and 19, he says, the way that you know that somebody is a part of the faith is if they remain with you. And he's talking specifically to the church. If you read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he begins to talk about the fellowship that we have together in the church. And so the establishment of the church is very, very important. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says that we're to encourage one another all the more. Well, how do you encourage one another? In the church. That's why it's in Hebrews that it says that you and I should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together in chapter 10, that we should learn how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is why in Acts chapter 13, it is the place of sending. How does Paul get his orders? How does he know that he's going out? Well, he's in the church at Antioch, and it is at the church at Antioch that he is sent out. It is at the place of Acts chapter 15 that the church directs whether or not, what you're supposed to do with the Gentiles when they come. What are you supposed to do? And Paul says, well, let's go to the church at Jerusalem. And so they went there, and so the church clearly encourages, stimulates, it sends, it directs. Acts chapter 5, it corrects. Yes. Like Laodicea.
Today they say it's Christ-centered.
Like Laodicea.
Well, yeah, I understand the difference. I understand what God is saying. It's not an issue.
Right.
But what's an issue is all these denominations, it seems to be that there's five churches on every corner and more coming, which may be a good thing and may not be a good thing.
Right.
As we see homosexuality permeate major congregations and divisions and that.
Well, I think what we clearly have to, and I think that's one of the reasons why you have the seven churches, because you see all of the, clearly, the degradation that has even infiltrated the church. And in spite of this, he calls them his church, and he brings them together. Now, I also believe that there are many cultish things and many, we could say synagogues, and he actually refers to the synagogue of Satan. A couple of times within the church that are causing problems. It seems as if that there is a facsimile in every one of these churches of leadership that continues to hold true to the truth of Jesus Christ.
I just understand. Here's my point.
Right.
Let's just say you have a church, the Episcopal, let's just say whatever, and I don't get into these different forms because I have no copy. You know, there's like five different things where you choose.
Right, right. The very ones that are causing the problem.
So where is the church?
Right, right. It's
this is my confusion. So
well,
I understand Revelation in a context of...
Well, and I think it does become confusing, and I think this is one of the things, in fact, Jesus tells the church at Ephesus, I'm gonna snuff out your light because of the fact that you're not doing these things, because of the fact that you're showing a facsimile of faith, but you're not really demonstrating the love. And so we look at the numerous churches, whether it's Thyatira or Laodicea, and we see just the fact that they don't seem to be a witness at all. They seem to be just the opposite. I just keep coming back to the point that he still has given them authority, and it's up to him to close those doors. Now, would we encourage people to go to such a work? Probably not. No, we wouldn't encourage. More skewed.
It's very, very skewed because,
right.
I mean,
it's hard to tell.
I don't see Christ-centered.
Right.
Well,
if Christ
they
is not...
It. They'll have the cross, they'll say it, they'll give you the scripture, but they're not following. So
right.
It's a form of God.
Having...
God.
Right.
And we're seeing more and more of that. And if we were to be talking to a general group of people outside our church...
Right.
They continue to grow, they continue to
Well, I think you keep coming back to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we've often talked about this, but this is the issue, isn't it? And I believe this is what Jesus is doing as he talks to these seven churches, is he's saying, I'm telling you this has to change. And I believe he acted upon them directly when they didn't. And we see that. But clearly, there has to be a Lordship of Jesus Christ and more than just a show. And Christ, who the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every child. And here again, I think I would say with great confidence, if that church was without intense discipline, if they were allowed to continue to go their way, then that's a clear sign that this is not... Yeah, if they continue to thrive financially in all kinds of ways that are clearly external but not spiritual, then I would say we have a real problem here, especially as they're denying the Lordship of Christ in what he says. There's an organization called Barna Association, and George Barna does a lot of statistics of what's going on and been studying the church for a number of years. And one of the things that he's noted is he says there actually are less people going to church than ever before. The only thing that's happened is mega churches have been built. People have left and closed the doors to other churches in order to go to the larger churches. And he says, it looks like, you know, if you just look at the big churches, it looks like there are more people going. He says, but less people are going. And less people are committed because less people are really being held accountable, less people. So it's an interesting play. And the whole process of the shifting of membership from one place to another is that which causes people to not be committed. It actually encourages people not to hang in there, not to be faithful, not... And so it's literally undermining the very thing. Yes.
This is another thing that kind of bothers me. And I want to speak on the same sheet that I have. You'll have a good church. And then all of a sudden, another mega church will come right next door to it. Mm-hmm. And I'm compounded with that because if we're looking for stability, if we're looking for commitment, and we know that the word's being addressed, it's kind of like walking on another man's. You know, you got a good church right there. You got X number of people, and then another one comes, and then you got one right over here that comes, and they're all vying for the body. And I go, our church is growing out there, brother. I go, what are you doing? You're just shifting.
Right, membership. Right. And it really produces a fickleness in people. And it empowers people, if you can put it, use this phrase that really is a coin phrase of our day. It empowers people to make their own decisions. It gives them a smorgasbord of delights in which they begin to manipulate and they begin to control really the leadership. And then the leadership begins to adjust according to the masses so that we can bring in more. And it really does become a battle for the numbers rather than a battle for the souls. Right.
Because the very thing now they think, I guess, causes, like you say, compromise and appeal to keeping the mass.
Yeah, and Paul says very clearly, I decided not to build on anything.
Oh, that's the scripture.
Right.
It's contrary to scripture.
Right.
And so, again, if you get back to my basic premise about, and I see it in the context here, but the context.
Yeah, I think one of the most depressing classes that I ever took was a class that had to do with church growth and development. And in that class, they literally taught you how to come into the scientific involvement of like McDonald's and Burger King and how they come in. And you find out where the growth is and the demographics of everything. And that's where you plant the church. And I'm going... What about the Spirit of God? It's your fault.
My mother made me do it.
You should have been praying, Lord, change these churches.
I was on my way to Australia, and then I... Right. We're all wrong in many ways, but the point is, when you find out that you're wrong, will you change in order to be right? Well, it is a usury thing. It is, here again, and it's a society that we live in. The society that we live in votes for the people in office. The society that we live in tells the ones in charge what to do. And we've empowered the average person to think that it's their decision. And people are literally shocked when they come to a church that says, it's not your decision. We're not going to do just what you want. We're not going to focus on the things that are valuable to you, but we're going to focus on the things that are valuable to God. That's really quite a culture shock.
Yeah, where is the awe and reverence? That's what I like to know of God. We are nothing but worms. This is amazing to me.
And it is amazing that God loves us and walks among His church.
Well, see, this is the thing that I can't not do. This is the history, isn't it?
Right.
That love is just too much for me to grip.
Not unlike Israel. I'm reaching out to people.
Yeah, there's no better example. And then he brings them in at the end, as wretched as they are.
Yeah, which is a good reminder, isn't it?
Oh.
So Christ is intimately acquainted with us, is what Revelation begins to tell us. That after we go through the churches and we see just how involved he is with the churches, what we then see is that picture in which we long to see within the church, and that is that awe and reverence. And we see that in the heavens. And I believe this is one of the reasons why when Jesus says, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the emphasis clearly is that there is a rejoicing, a glory over God in heaven that far surpasses. And we see that picture of all crying out, holy, holy, holy is the creator of all things. And then we immediately then turn to the point, but it's not here on earth. And the tears that begin to flow in the heavens and from John, because it's not happening here on earth. Who is worthy to rescue? Somebody has to redeem this old hole that is here, this black hole that is on the earth. Somebody has to redeem us. And the heavens begin to cry. And we see that it unfold with the picture of the Lamb of God, right? Who takes away. So as Revelation continues to go, the heavens mourn and long for the redemption of the earth. The Lamb of God is the only one in heaven, and I would say on the earth, who can redeem this marvelous place. He is the only one that is worthy And we begin to see then this Lamb begin to reveal the things that need to be redeemed. And we see the Lamb of God revealing the destructive, degrading things of the earth. We see Him revealing the forces at play, not only on the earth, but the forces at play above the earth and ultimately under the earth that have caused this world to be so black and so dark. He then reveals the value, and this is one of the things I really appreciate as you go on. He reveals the value of His holy ones who have suffered through this, and the hearts that are pained about this. He reveals this in heaven, and he's saying, what, you think I haven't heard? I have an altar for you, a special altar that has to do with your prayers alone. This is what motivates me. This is what moves me. This is what my heart is moved for. You who love me. And I'm going to move because of this. And we see that in the heavens too, and He reveals the value. And so I think especially as you think in terms of your prayers, I think sometimes we feel like they're not being heard or they're not being answered. But God is saying, wait, I have a perfect time to fulfill that one. And He hangs on to it. And it's just a good reminder in the heavens in which Christ is revealing this to us. And I believe that as we looked at the strong angel in Revelation 10, he's revealing a grand and a tremendous zeal that he has to ultimately bring the last one in, even if he has to squeeze him out of the mix. He's going to bring the very last one to himself. Even if it takes intense tribulation, no matter how few there may be, he's going to bring them in. So now we pick up in chapter 11. In which he really reveals the fallacy of a loving and treacherous world, which appears really kind of successful in the midst of all of this, but appears victorious, and yet he's going to demonstrate it's not winning. The world's not winning. It looks like it is, and I think that's part of this the thing that plays out. It looks like a lamb, as if slain, is not going to win against a dragon. It looks as if the church is done for. They're the ones being bulldozed in the midst of this tribulation. But he says, don't believe it for a moment. And I think one of the ways that he conveys this is through the two witnesses. And so we pick up in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. And there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now let me just stop here just a second and see if I can describe what he's trying to convey. Clearly he's given a measuring rod. It gives that particular word, which says an implement really to measure things. The reason that he is conveying this is that that's what's used to judge standards, standard of measure. And so what he's saying is, I want you to judge according to my standards. Not according to the world's standards, but according to my standards. And my judgment is going to come, and I'm going to literally purge this area. And so he has a measure out this area. And what area is he focusing on specifically? Well, he's focusing on specifically his people who are worshiping. He's going to go on and say, don't do it outside. And that's the area of the Gentiles. We're not dealing with the Gentiles first. We're going to deal with my people first, that are in Jerusalem. And so he starts off with that as you look in Revelation. Let me just say this, that the measuring rod, like a staff, is another word for staff there is the rod, which is used for discipline. And so we see him coming out and he says, I'm given a standard, my standard, for my people, and I'm going to discipline. So it's really kind of a two-sided coin there. And he says in verse 2, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, that would be the area of the Gentiles, and do not measure, for it has been given to who? The nations, which are the Gentiles. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant, which is basically the same amount of time that you're going to see in verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Why sackcloth? Mourning. And what is the mourning going to convey? What are they trying to convey in their prophet? They're prophesying. Yeah. And they're also conveying that they that their prophecy is for the purpose of repentance. That you repent in sackcloth, you repent in humility. You come before the Lord God, humbling yourself. And so they're calling upon the people of the world to humble themselves, which, by the way, is not something that people really want to do. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That remarkable picture that is parallel to Zechariah, isn't it? Which we see that with both Zerubbabel and Joshua in the... right. And he literally calls them the same thing, doesn't he? Yeah. Verse 5. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemy. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. So somebody does something wrong, they just breathe out fire, and the person in front of them is a burnt marshmallow. It's that quick. It goes on to say in verse 6, these have the power to shut up the sky in order to, that rain may not fall during the days of their prophecy. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, to smite the earth with every plague, as often as they desire. I almost feel like that's one of the ways that, as we read about the apocalyptic horses, it's one of the ways that many of those things are going to come about, is through these two prophets, as they are calling for repentance, and how whatever the reaction is of the people, they're going to put a plague, or they're going to stop the rain, or they're going to do something. Perhaps in certain areas of the world, people will begin to rebel and come up against them. Immediately, they'll deal with that issue. And can you just imagine people just going, what is going on here? We can't get anything done with these people. We hate them. Goes on to say, and when they finish their testimony, which seems to be right about at the 3.5-year mark, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Here again, it looks like he's won. Looks like the victory is his. Their dead bodies will lie in the street, great city which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. Why would it be mystically called that? What is the city that he's talking about, by the way? Jerusalem. And why would it be mystically called Sodom and Egypt? It's clearly revealing that God's people have gone the way of the world, and their heart, though they've left Egypt, their heart is still in Egypt. And though they proclaim worship to God, their deeds are as Sodom and Gomorrah. That's right. Well, it says in verse 9, and those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look on their dead bodies for how long? 3.5 days. And they won't permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. What is that conveying about the masses of the people? They want to make sure they're dead. And they clearly are rejoicing over the destruction of these individuals. They seem to want to talk about stomping, was it dancing on the grave? You have a problem. That's true. Well, I think the world hates believers because they deprive them of their treachery. They deprive them of their lustful desires. The very presence of a believer is stifling to somebody that's wanting to do wrong. And you just take all the joy out of my life. It's interesting that in verse 10 it says, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. That make merry is in the passive, which seems to convey that they're not really happy. That just trying to make, and you know, I've often I've seen pictures of these people in the Montegras and things like this, and if you really look at the faces of them marching down, and the news will oftentimes show their faces as they march down, as you look at their faces, they're not happy. They're making merry. Yeah, it really is almost an eerie thing of tormented souls that are trying to make merry. And I think that's the only thing the world can do. The world can't give you joy. It can make merry, but it can't give you joy. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet. Great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." Kind of a great picture of the rapture, isn't it? And they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Can you imagine? And here again, we've often made the comment, isn't it amazing that the whole earth is beholding this at this time? And Scripture is conveying that. And in that hour, the great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. In that city, in Jerusalem, God's people, what is God doing? He's measuring out His standard. What is He doing? He's unveiling those that are His and those that are not. He's shaking, He's literally shaking the earth under them and sifting for His people. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, now, was there something that was supposed to happen when the seventh angel sounded? According to chapter 10, verse 7. But in the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, wow. So this is a pretty intense unfolding, isn't it? And the seventh angel sounded, and there rose a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom. So the mystery of the Gentiles' kingdom has now imploded, and it's now being taken over. See, this is when now the bowls of wrath start being poured out by God. The infliction up to this point has really been man and the demonic forces behind man. But now come the judgment of God upon these demonic forces and upon these rebellious individuals upon the earth. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones, God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to Thee. Now, here again, you go back to the beginning of this. You see the heavens mourning, who is worthy to redeem this place? Now they're going, finally, it's done. And we see the heavens really involved. It's hard to imagine for me that it's grand and as great as the heavens are, that all of the heavens are involved in what's being played out here on this earth. That's an amazing thought. Scripture says that the heavens rejoice greatly over one that was lost and now it is found. Can you imagine? I mean, it's hard for us to imagine. We're almost lackadaisical. Well, how many would say, oh, just one today? Do you know the heavens were stirred today because of the one? It's just an amazing thought. 24 elders, yes. Angelic beings, sure. No, I don't. I think the reason that he puts the 24 elders in this rejoicing is letting us know that it's all of creation because they're highly representative of all creation.
Well, but they're
Well, I think they're very much active in the redemption of the world. I think sometimes we think in terms of, are they looking at us individually? And I'm not sure about that, but I do believe that those in the heavens even today are anxiously longing for the redemption of all, that the church has been made particularly that it might not be complete without everybody. And so the church is up there missing, and this is why the church, we oftentimes see these snapshots that they're crying out, how long, how long? And he says, a little while longer till we bring everybody else in. I think they're... Well, they're certainly standing before the Lord. And, yes. Yes, I would think so. Because, Hebrews, if you were to, and you don't need to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 11, as it gives that list of those paragons of faith, and this is just a very near and dear verse to me, but Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, as it comes to the close of all those, some were sawn in two, some, you know, were burned to death, and it talks about all these that have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. It ends this way in verse 39, and all these having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. But because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So what you have is an imperfect body. It's hard to imagine in heaven. An imperfect body in heaven that is not going to be made complete. It's like in Romans chapter 8, the whole earth groans for the redemption of. Not complete. Not complete. Right. I think in heaven, more than anything else, we realize the value of the body. I think on earth, we think it's okay, it's maybe a little quirky thing that God is doing. You know, but I think in heaven we realize I'm handicapped. I need everybody. Well, I think you bring out. I think you bring out another good point in the fact that the spirits that are in heaven are not complete with their own bodies. And I believe one of the reasons why God did that was so he says, we're going to wait on that day when we all come together, then everybody will have a new body at the same time. The body will then come together as a whole. And the reason why he even uses the word body, of course, is an interesting, the resurrection of the body that happens in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in which the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and caught up named with him be brought together in the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That final coming together of the body of Christ is just a miraculous picture. Yes?
But yet doesn't it come together, we know Daniel 12, the Old Testament saints, the resurrection, but isn't it at that point, at the final culmination, that we are one temple?
Right. Well, I think what he does all along is he gives us these snapshots of the necessity of the body coming together. And I believe there is an ultimate coming together at the very end in which we have that supper before him. And it's a consummation of the wedding. It's the marriage supper, Scripture says. And,
Again, that complete, perfect order of God. And how he puts all things together to good for those of us.
That's just a great thing.
It's hard
for me to comprehend this whole rejoicing, this moving of the heavens over this. I mean, how big is this planet compared to the universe? And yet all eyes seem to be on the unfolding of what's going on in this little tiny planet. It's an amazing thing. He says, we give thanks, O Lord God, verse 17, the Almighty who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. So just as far as your reference is concerned, it is at the seventh trump, the angel sounding, is when Christ now begins to reign, when the Gentile nations or the nations of the Gentiles end. The times of the Gentiles, as Luke would convey to us, the times of the Gentiles have ended. And the nations were enraged at this. How dare you take away our power? And thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. This is an interesting snapshot here, by the way, verse 18. It seems as if God is going to be giving things that were, of course, the Gentiles or the nations or the heathen thought were theirs. He's going to be giving them to his servants. And the nations were enraged that thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their rewards, see that, to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name. Here again, the chapter really starts off. It looks like the bad guy's winning. It looks like the two guys are overwhelmed by the beast. But God uses these times, and I think one of the great testimonies of the church is not that the church look powerful. This is very important. The testimony of the church is not that the church look powerful. The testimony of the church is that the church look weak and that God uses it powerfully in the realm of the world. This is the testimony of the church. That the world see us in our weakness and they go, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can something grand come out of little Bethlehem? Can anything of value ever happen from this place with these people, with this insignificant person? And God says, watch. And this is what he takes joy and pride in. Why? Well, you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that no one would glory in himself. That's why God chooses the weak and the foolish. But he says God chooses. He doesn't say God says, you know, some I'll use this way, some I'll use. God chooses the weak. Yes. It's hard to know exactly how this comes into play, because this seems to come into play with rewards that seemingly, and I'm speculating at this point, so I just want to clarify that. In Hebrews, it conveys that you could lose your reward if you don't endure to the end. And you almost wonder, where does that reward come from? And I believe that there were rewards that were destined to people that are wicked, rewards of altruism, rewards of, you know, how people do acts of kindness, and you say to yourself, how could acts of kindness come from this person? Clearly they're not a godly person, but nevertheless, they did something kind, they did something noteworthy. Is God so unjust not to reward an act of kindness? Will they receive the rewards? And the point seems to be no. It's going to be snatched away from them and given to God's holy ones, given to God's prophets, given to God. I mean, you think about Balaam, and he ultimately did. He blessed the children of Israel. He didn't want to, but he blessed them. Now, I believe there was a reward in that blessing. Who got it? Well, I believe, you know, a prophet worthy of that blessing got the reward. I mean, it can't be a bad reward, so otherwise he wouldn't be giving it to his bondservants. You wouldn't give a bad reward to your bondservants. Well, does not Jesus says to much as given, much is required. Then he talks about, of course, he gives that grand parable, and he says, to him who has, more will be given to him. Because he was faithful in giving the things and doing it, because he had invested wisely the talents. Remember that? And he says, and to him that was given, more will be given to him. To him who doesn't have, even he has will be taken away. Well, I don't know if this is the Bema seat or not, because the Bema seat seems to be the rewards of things that we have earned. This seems to be a whole different... This seems to be a reward... Well, here again I'm speculating. But I believe that there are those that are God's bond servants. He uses the phrase here, thy bond servants, prophets, and to the saints and to those who fear thy name. It seems as if there's a particular mark of distinction of those who have taken seriously their role here on this earth. And because they have taken seriously, because they have not hidden their talents, because they have been faithful, God is going to take from others and give them more because of this. And I believe that this is more the picture of the parable rather than the picture of the Bema seat. I believe that ultimately there are going to be even some that come into heaven that so as through fire, seems like they come in with nothing. All of the things that they have done, they did according to wood and hay and stubble.
That's where you're leading me here, because I can't comprehend spiritual, because the spiritual are forever and ever, and then we have two rewards.
I can't argue with you, because here again I'm saying I'm speculating, and I am. But what I can say is I believe that there are many that can do good works. This is one of the arguments that we see in the world, and they're going, well, we're just as good as the people in the church. I mean, and there are many people that are outside the church that I think act kinder than we do. Right. But who gives breath and who gives life and who causes any good work to happen? Well, can God then use Cyrus and make him his servant? And can good come out of the Persian government in which he declares, I will cause you to rebuild my temple? That was a good work. That was a good work that happened through the power of God. That's why they didn't get it. Because their hearts weren't right. Right. But it was accomplished through the power of God. And here again, it's God that accomplishes everything through us. But what God is saying is it's his way of giving us more. It's the best way I can describe. When he sees a faithful servant, but he wants to. And I think that's the picture. He desires to give those who have served faithfully. He desires to give those who have been his people that have distinguished themselves on this earth more than those that have been lax, than those that have been apathetic. And I think that's really the picture here, myself. This seems to be, I don't know if I don't know. I'll just say I don't know. I don't know. It's hard to know also if we're dealing with an isolated incident at this point, or if we're dealing with a cumulative effect of the final...
That helps me, because that's where I'm going. That's because we have all...
But I think this is something to add to the Bema seat, in which there's a greater glory given to those that have ministered greatly. And Timothy would call it double reward. You can look at other passages of Scripture that refer to those that have worked hard. It even talks about those who have worked hard among you in Thessalonians, esteem them very highly. It's giving a greater recognition, and God, I believe, is conveying this. There's a greater recognition to those who have suffered, to those who have maintained, to those who have been faithful, to those that have been diligent to do the things that God has called them to. They've taken the talents that God has given them, and they've invested them wisely. And I don't mean the talent as far as abilities, but like the parable. Chapter 12. If we can dig into this. Oh, let's just end verse 19. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and the earthquake and the great hailstorm. By the way, in chapter 10, peals of thunder were mentioned as a voice crying out. Why are we now in the temple in heaven, and why do we have the ark opening up? He's kept his covenant. What is that covenant? I guess, simply put, he's coming back. And he's going to... I agree. Here again, it's a declaration that from this time forward, I'm calling the shots. Not as if he hadn't been, but he had been allowing things to unfold enough. Now we're going to, yes.
Could this also be this be like a view forward? Remember, this was what will happen.
It could clearly be accumulative. Right. Well, here again, I think the things in heaven are depicting what's about to happen on earth. And so he's saying, this is it. And the very next thing we're going to see is a sign in heaven that is depicting. And my thoughts are, if you don't understand Revelation, read chapter 12. It'll make it all clear. Because chapter 12 is really that chapter in the book that reveals to us just how God is feeling and why he's so intense about what he's doing. And if a mother can relate upon this as a mother, if a child could relate to this as a child, a father could relate to this as a father and see and anger and disdain and a sense of justice and righteousness start whelming up within your heart, God is doing the same thing to all of us. He's trying to stir up, and he says, don't you understand what's happening? Don't you understand what's been happening? I've been wanting to love you all along, and somebody's been trying to break us up. That's a grand picture, isn't it? God goes, this is not me being, and I think this is very important that Revelation chapter 12 unfold at this point, because we're going to start seeing the bowls of wrath of God, and we're going to go, what's he so angry about? And he's going to go, you don't understand what this is about. Somebody's been taking the one I love, and then they want to destroy your child. You don't think I'm going to let that happen, do you? So that's what Revelation 12 is about. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun, the moon under her feet. Why is it given this picture, by the way? He's showing all was done for her. The sun in the sky was for her. The moon was for her. Was subject to her. It was for her. It's like God in creation. He turns to man and he goes, all right, I made everything. It's for you. Rule over everything. It's just unimaginable that it was for us. Great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, a moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. We almost look at these things historically as, well, thousands of years, thousands of years. God sees it as one picture unfolding. Well, I think
we can't go back.
He's just as close to one as he is to the other, right? And I think if man can develop with his technology that kind of thing, can you imagine? Well, of course, who has no limitations? Well, she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor, and gave birth. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, you just see the scene. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. He was in complete control, wasn't he? And his tail swept away. Here's this woman, and now this beast is coming. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of the heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And we know that Herod was trying to kill. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. But what about all that stuff in between? It's not important. I want you to see, and this is the point of Revelation, I want you to see my emotions in this. That's my child. That's my woman. That dragon is out to get. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. And if you can kind of get the picture of a woman that is fleeing without a child. She gave birth to this child, loved this child. This child was caught up to be rescued. But here this woman now is left on the earth. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. And what did God do to Israel? They spread them out in AD 70. Prepared by God so there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. He immediately has transcended us between verses 5 and 6 from the beginning of Christ coming as a child, has jettisoned us into the tribulation time. In just those two verses. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging with the dragon. Here again we look at this war as being back in time. He puts it somewhere in time. That is appropriate to both the present, the past, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. By the way, if you just want basically all the names of Satan, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. That pretty well takes care of it, doesn't it? Is he the devil? Yes. Is he Satan? Yes. Is he the serpent of old? Yes. And Isaiah will say that the serpent of old is Leviathan. So, he was thrown down. Who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in the heavens saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. It's hard to know exactly what happened, but let me see if I can unfold it. It seems as if that there was clearly, as you read in Ezekiel and Isaiah, there was clearly the rebellion and the arrogance of Satan in time. And we believe that clearly it had to have happened before the decision in the garden. But there was a rebellion that took place, and a third of the heavens were taken with him. But there also now seems to be, in this picture, God at this time, and I believe at this time, where he is telling us that the nations are no longer going to rule. At that time in heaven, he's going to cast Satan and his angels away from him that have been accusing the brethren all this time. In fact, one of the great pictures that we have is the book of Job, in which we see Satan before the throne of God. We're going, this guy has already rebelled and already taken with him a third of the angels. But apparently he has not been cast down from the position of accusations. We see him in Zechariah accusing Joshua, the high priest. We see him even sifting Peter in the New Testament. But the time has come where God, at the time that he says, Gentiles will rule no more, it seems to be the same time that he says, and you have no more say at all. Your time has come up to be the great accuser. And this seems to be the picture in chapter 12. We'll go on and read it, read some more of this next week. But you know, it's just a very, very inspiring book to me. And if you see it within the context of chapter 12, you begin to see that this is all a very personal book. It is not a mechanical book to be dissected. It is a personal book to be embraced. Now, Father, we come before you today and we embrace your love for us that came as a lamb, as if slain. And you somehow demonstrated to us that the lamb, as if slain, would be the one in control. Lord, we begin to understand that the meek inherit the earth, and that it's through humility that evil is defeated. It's hard for us to fathom because we see the powers of the air and we see the threats that they impose upon us. They revile us and they try to tear down and try to destroy. And our first inclination is to try to fight back and to try to call names back and to try to undermine, but we realize that this is not how they're defeated. They're defeated through the Lamb of God, the sacrifice on the cross. And so, Lord, may our sacrifices, may our humility, may it be that the very encouragement that we give and the blessings that we give when those who revile us throw all kinds of curses against us, may it be those things that reign true and victorious in that final day. We look forward to this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. Take it easy. Don't try to do too much.